13. We'll just read the first four verses. And if you're still able after eating lunch to stand, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. As opposed to 38 verses this morning, we'll read the first four verses and just look at this turning point, if you will, in the history of the early church in the book of Acts. It says this, Acts 13, "Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." I didn't know till yesterday, honestly, I've been kicking around different ideas till yesterday at work, what I was going to preach on this morning, and chose to go with Nehemiah 9 on the confessing and forsaking of sin, that it was evidenced in their fasting and their humbling of themselves. But I was hoping to get back into Acts, though, and Acts was our Sunday afternoon study, and talk about this transition here in the early church and some of the steps that they took when it came to serving and praying and fasting for the Holy Ghost leading in His power. Well, let's pray and we'll just jump right in. Father, thank you for today. Those that were able to come this morning, those that watched on the live stream, God, thank you for those that were able to stay this afternoon. It takes an effort. Certainly does, God, of energy and attentiveness on purpose. Listen to what we have, you have for us. And I pray you'd help us with this passage to be challenged by it, to find examples and principles in the book of Acts, how the early church was successful. And God, implement them today the best we can. And we ask you to help us in these things in Jesus' name. Yes, amen. Sir. Maybe seated, I believe, and you're subject to disagree with me, that'd be fine. One of us is wrong, or both of us is wrong. If we disagree, we could both be wrong. But that the church was not birthed in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. I believe Christ assembled the church when he was here on earth, with calling out his body of believers, those disciples there, and the messages and methods that they used. But it was launched, of course, Acts chapter 2, full swing. The Holy Ghost came. But as we got through these chapters over a period of months now, and some Sunday afternoons we did different things, Lord's Supper, etc., we get to Acts 13 as the turning point in the book of Acts. The early church has been going a certain way, primarily under the leadership of Peter and others. In the book of Acts, Winston Churchill used to call certain events the hinges of history. It's kind of where we are in Acts 13. It's the hinge of history. It's going to mark the beginning of a new phase. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so far, that had been accomplished in Jerusalem. They have, from our understanding, a very large congregation in Jerusalem, a couple hundred thousand people perhaps, that were converts of that church in Jerusalem, but a bottleneck right there for the most part. God allowed persecution to spread the gospel. They get out into Judea and Samaria in that second phase. But now in 13 on, we're going to see the gospel start getting launched into the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse number 1 of Acts chapter number 13, we see where this all begins, this transition or this phase 3. And I almost feel sacrilegious using phrases when our governors and others talk about phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. But this has a specific purpose and a timeline other than unlike the nonsense that's going on in society today. That was free. Verse number 1, this is where it begins. It talks about this church that was at Antioch. It says certain prophets and teachers. It gives you all those names there. Then verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said." Holy Ghost gives them a plan. It all starts with a group of Christians at Antioch, with a group of Christians in a church exercising their spiritual gifts. I mean, that's obvious. I mean, it is. But it's sometimes, well, I'm just going to sit and I'm going to wait and not going to engage. I'm just going to, Holy Spirit's going to have to reveal some things. This was a group of Christians that were exercising their spiritual gifts, doing what they knew to do where they were. And this church at Antioch was birthed because of the persecution. It's one of the most powerful, most impactful, influential churches in the New Testament is the church at Antioch, but they are a branch off of or a result of the scattering of the church at Jerusalem. And it's a reminder to the church of today, God can still be at work whether we are in peace or persecution. Whether there is smooth sailing or whether there is opposition, God is still at work and still trying to always accomplish the mission, which is to further the gospel. If a church is not furthering the gospel, is not being a witness, is not trying to draw people to Christ, they are not a church. It might be a social club at best, but a church has been called out as a local body of believers to spread the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ. And God can use problems or peace to do that. Here's a story that I read. I figured it was a good time for story time on Sunday afternoon as we're all ready for a nap. So I'll tell you your bedtime story before you fall asleep and miss the actual sermon. There's a story that I read the other day of a king in Africa who had a very close friend from his childhood. And he said this friend, as they grew up and now as adults, he always looked at every situation, positive or negative, and would remark, "This is good." One day the king and his friend were out hunting, and the friend's job was to load and prepare the guns for the king. Well, he said the friend had apparently done something wrong, and after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it and his thumb was blown off. Examining the situation, the friend remarked, "This is good." The king replied, "No, this is not good," and proceeded to throw his friend into jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in another area that they said he should have known not to go to, and cannibals captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands and set up a stake and bound him to that stake, and they started stacking wood, and as they approached to light the fire, they noticed that his thumb was missing. Being a superstitious people, they never would eat anyone unless they were whole. They untied the king and sent him on his way. He said, "I was reminded of the event so long ago that had taken my thumb," and he felt remorse for how he treated his friend. He immediately went to the jail and spoke with his friend and said, "You were right. It was good that my thumb was blown off," and proceeded to tell the friend all that had just happened. He said, "I'm very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was bad for me to do this." No, his friend replied, "This is good." The king said, "What do you mean this is good? How can it be good that I sent my friend to jail?" He said, "If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you." It's just one of those stories. I would hope it isn't even true. This is good. God always can work things together for good for his children when they love God and they're called according to his purpose. I got some of you back right there on that story, so just picturing it. But in verse number 1 here, he gives you the names: Barabbas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan or Manan, or whoever else he'd like to have his name pronounced, which was brought up with Herod, and Saul. You see, Barnabas, and we're familiar with him, he was nicknamed the Son of Consolation. He's come a long ways from Acts 4 where we were. He's selling possessions and giving them the proceeds to the church. He took Saul under his wing after Saul's conversion. God obviously is always watching, and God has counted him faithful and has raised him up now as a leader in the church at Antioch. Barnabas. Simeon, who was called Niger. I've heard, and I don't know, it's a speculation, that would reference to what we would call Nigeria now, or Nigeria, Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, he would have also been from North Africa. The Manan or Manan, I don't know how to pronounce his name, that where it says he was brought up with Herod, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And we went into Acts chapter 12, we talked about that Herod. Took the glory from God, God killed him. It's not him. He was brought up with the Herod under whom Christ appeared, under whom Christ was crucified, that Herod. This man was Herod's foster brother, if you will. He's one of the men here in the church in Antioch. And then Saul, the persecutor of the church, now a teacher in the church at Antioch. I mean, it's quite a group of people there. You have men from Cyprus, which would be Barnabas, they have said, or historians have speculated, that Cyprus would have made Corinth look spiritual. And Corinth was a very wicked town. But Cyprus, every girl that ever lived on Cyprus or was born there was required to serve a rotation as a temple prostitute. Cyprus was very wicked, and a man from Cyprus is in the church at Antioch. You got black men in the church at Antioch. You got a nobleman from an aristocratic class. You have Saul, who is going to become known as Paul. All these different walks of life, ethnicities, social classes, backgrounds, united by a common cause, Christ. That he has saved us and has unified us, has made us one in the church, and we're going to serve together and work together to further the message of Christ, regardless of where we're from, regardless of our social status, regardless of our color. Can I just say, as a side note, whatever you want to call it, in reference to what's going on in society, racism is sin. Pride is sin. We'll get to Acts chapter 17 in a future week, but Acts 17 says this: "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Paul speaking here. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's temples made with hands. Neither is worse with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, I don't know what has sparked all that's going on in society. It's not the message of today. I don't believe what we're seeing is so much a protesting of a white person taking a black person's life as we're seeing powers that be capitalizing on people's sorrow and paying people and busing people in to torch and burn and pillage in our, I don't know what the word is there that I want to use. I'm using one that popped into my mind because I don't think it'd be appropriate to the illustration. But racism is sin. I want to throw that in there. There is no white, black, yellow, white, I'm better than them, they're better than me, where God said I made them all out of one blood. Or all from one man named Adam. I know you say, well, this is 2020. It's alive and well. And not just in the South. Trust me, I got extended family on the other side that are from the deep South. And it's alive and well in the South, but it's alive and well in the North too. People looking down on other classes of people, other colors of people, and thinking that they're better than them or God owes them something he doesn't owe somebody else. I give you, I mean, I probably shouldn't give it on a live stream in case he watches it later, but even Pastor Dave Bowman, who pastors up in Jackman, Maine, my dad knows him well as well, came to Maine, he was here visiting, he was down the island with Pastor Chuck Barnes visiting, looking for where God would have him, candidated at a church in Maine, not in Jackman. People loved him. People were going to vote for him in, went home to get things into order, convinced he was going to be the next pastor of a church in Maine, and the pastor who was retiring called and said, we're not going to have you come anymore. We're not even going to take a vote. That's how best I recollect talking to Brother Bowman. And before it was all said and done, the very aged pastor who was retiring was going to go into evangelism and said, I have heard from the brethren, it will hurt me as an evangelist. I'll get less meetings if they find out that your daughter married a black man. And wouldn't even let him take a vote on him as the pastor of the church in Maine within the last 5 years. It's alive and well. God said, I can take any color, any creed, any social class, and bring them together unified by the blood of Jesus Christ in something called the church.
Amen.
Nothing to do with the sermon. I just wanted to throw that in there. Acts chapter number 13, verse number 2. Here's the what I wanted to get to. It says, as they ministered to the Lord. The idea is when God came and God spoke and God led, they were already doing. The church example of New Acts was not sitting and twiddling their thumbs waiting for some spooky higher calling or some clear sign in the sky. They said they were busy serving where they were. They got busy using the gifts God had given them in the church where God had placed them at, and God came and spake to them there. Jesus is the example. We don't go back to Acts 1, but this is what it says to open the book. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And when you get down to Jerusalem and into the church at Antioch, the men are following the pattern of Christ. They're not just teaching and telling others what to do for God and waiting for God to call them to some greater plan. They are doing, they are teaching already. Quite amazing of maybe it's not just today, but yesteryear as well, of the masses of Christians that kind of sit and they wait for a sign. I'm just going to kind of sit and sour and just wait and wait for the Spirit's leading. The exhortation is get busy doing what you know to do. While you're seeking the Lord for the next step, and the Holy Spirit will lead. It's been said that whether it's a boat on the ocean, whether it's a car, it's easier to steer something that's moving than something that's stationary. You don't think that's true? Try pushing your car when you break down, or a boat or anything else. It's easier to steer and to get it to A to B when it's already in motion. We ought not complain about what we don't see in the Scriptures, what we don't understand of the Scriptures, what we don't see what God is doing, when I'm not already doing what God has revealed in His Word to me. There's a job for everyone in the local church. Where we need to say, I'm going to stop waiting for God to speak in some dramatic fashion. When the Scriptures spell out that God usually calls somebody when they're busy where He has them. We need to be busy doing the work of God. Ministering, serving, laboring now while we wait for God to lead. Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary, in challenging English students during his time to be involved in China mission work, used to tell a story about Peter, his Chinese convert and disciple. On one of their sea journeys, Peter, who didn't know how to swim, fell from the side of the boat. Fortunately, there were some fishermen nearby, just an arm's grab away from where Peter had fallen. Hudson Taylor shouted at the fishermen and asked them to help his friend. "Hey, help my friend, he's drowning." However, the fishermen did not bother to answer his call for help because they were busy loading their catch from the net to their boat. Hudson Taylor continued to shout, "Stop what you're doing and help. He's just a grab away." But the fishermen continued on their work until the last fish was loaded to the boat. Then they jumped in and got Peter out of the water. They tried to revive him, but to no avail. Peter died of drowning. He could have been saved because he was just a grab away from a fisherman. Then he asked those students and the church members before him what they thought about those Chinese men. Some said they're bad men. Some said they're evil. Others said they're selfish and unconcerned about the salvation of a drowning man. You know how Taylor responded? He said, "I see it differently. I think the Chinese are like most Christians today. They're unconcerned about the plight of sinners who are now just a grab away. The reason they're so busy with other work." The challenge of the New Testament church in the books of Acts is they were busy wherever they were, doing whatever God would have them to do, not just waiting. And in verse number 2 of Acts chapter 13, not only is it as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it says this, the Holy Ghost said. And I stopped there on purpose, and I know it's not as exciting and fast-paced as some sermons could be, but if you want to look at the marks of the early church, they took their direction from God. Mm-hmm. Just saying, it's a reminder for the day and age in which they lived, they weren't waiting for another church to issue a plan. They weren't looking to a college or a camp or a circle to get marching orders. They looked to the Holy Spirit of God. They served where they were, they prayed, they fasted, and they waited for God to lead. And all of that is to get to this here, verse number 2 and 3. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And that's a whole lot of praying and fasting. Mm-hmm. I understand the initial piece. They are ministering or serving where they're at. They're praying. They're fasting. They're seeking the will of God. God has now given them the mission. He gave them the plan. Give me Barnabas and Saul. Why not just go to it? So they pray and they fast. God tells them what the plan is. And they go back to praying and fasting. They didn't just need the leading of God. They wanted the power of God. They didn't just want the Spirit of God impressing upon them who to send and what to send and where to send them. They wanted the Holy Spirit's power and His insight, I believe. I'd say it this way, far too long the churches of today have been operating in the flesh. We need the Spirit of God again. Churches have become, and we could be guilty of it if we're not careful, just mechanical. And we have all the right motions and the right methodologies with no power. Only the Holy Ghost can take a child of the devil and turn him to the child of God. Can get you to love the Bible and love praying again and love the church. To actually break the chains of addiction and of sin. To get us to love people like we should. We need the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
It's not just about being busy doing good work. It's about needing the presence and the power of God. Mm-hmm. Exodus 33 says this. It's Moses having a conversation with God. And at this point Moses knew what God wanted. But he wants God too. It says, Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee." It's Moses talking to God. "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, Moses is saying unto God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Mm-hmm. Moses was opening his heart to God. God's not just, "Don't just tell me where to go and what to do. Don't just give me just the plan of how you'd have me to do it. I want you with me.
Yes,
I need your presence and your power to accomplish this." Mm-hmm. Can we say this? And we're just about done for this afternoon. I just wanted to reference fasting and praying again. That's coupled with serving where you are and being busy where you are for God. It wasn't a health kick. I know guys, I got guys at work that probably should be dietitians or nutritionists rather than security officers. They know all the ins and outs, and they look at my little app and the calories that I'm counting now, trying to get back into shape, and say, "Oh no, you ought to do this, this," and they fast routinely because it's a good health thing, I guess. I haven't tried it yet, for a health reason anyway. They weren't fasting because they were overweight. The fasting we see here in Acts 13 is because they were concerned. Fasting is a mark. Just like the earmark of the early church was, they waited and got direction straight from the Holy Ghost. Fasting was the mark of deep spiritual concern. That I am willing to forgo and set aside the normal demands of life in order to concentrate on what God wants. Mm-hmm. To pray that what He wants will be accomplished. Different reasons people would fast in the Bible. Number one, they fasted because they were grieving over the death of someone they loved. Others we saw this morning, they fasted when they were repenting of their sin and or the sins of their nation. People would fast throughout history and throughout the scriptures when they were seeking protection from a force, an enemy force that they couldn't contend with. But usually when you find fasting in the Word of God, many times, it's somebody looking for insight. They're looking for some wisdom, some discernment. And I can't speak for every church, but it just is my impression is that fasting, for the most part, has largely disappeared from the Christian church. I know we get folks here that fast on a regular basis, perhaps. But if there's something that is needful in the church of today, it is service coupled with praying, coupled with fasting. Where I set aside and lay aside some of the things of this life for a chosen period of time. Whatever God may do, He may extend it. Who knows? It might be a meal, it might be a day. Some fast a week. I'm not saying like you got to be wise about it. You got to seek God about it. But we need it. There is something out there that's more on social media than not called the New Independent Baptist. I'm not going to get too far off into that because I think they're all a bunch of knuckleheads. But the problem, it seems, today of the churches is we are constantly calling together conventions. You want to call them councils, you want to call them conferences, I don't care. Not against all of them, but it's all about idea day and planning and plotting and making sure we have all the programs and all the structures and all the organization. And I'm not against those things, but it's so we can carefully move along, plan lines to a predicted end, and we pencil out the Holy Ghost altogether. We need Christians who are serving, who are praying, and who are fasting. In verse 4, it shows, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and it gets down to places they start to go. The idea is we plan and we prepare, but the Holy Ghost does the leading and the sending. The idea is the early church learned to seek God for themselves, to understand and not recognize the leading of the Holy Ghost. What would the Holy Ghost have me to do? Where is He leading me? That ultimately it's Him at work in the book of Acts. It's Him at work in the church of today. If anything's going to get done, it's going to be through His leading. And like Moses, we learn, let's not get ahead of God. Mm-hmm. Let's not jump the gun.
Yes, sir.
Moses was trying to do a good thing when he killed an Egyptian one day. Not saying I'd done anything differently, but it was wrong. And God said, Moses, I'm going to teach you some things. You can plan, you can prepare, you can have the right method, you can even have the right mission, you know where you're going, what needs to happen, you can see A and B, you want to be busy about these things, that's fine, but learn to bathe it in prayer and fasting. So it's just an encouragement, just a short thought for today, that whatever it was, this church, if it's families, if it's friends that partner together, I don't know, might be a good move, might be a good work we want to partake in, but we ought to bathe it in prayer and fasting. That I minister or serve now, doing what I know to do while praying for the Lord to lead and guide for tomorrow and the next day, and couple it with fasting. And we're going to get more into that, I think, in the days ahead about certain passages on fasting in the Word of God, because it's to me, it's vital for the church of today. And I don't do it like I should, and I've been convicted about it lately, and I think it's something we ought to take up as the Lord leads. I'm not looking for someone to say, well, I'm proclaiming that I'm going on a 72-day fast. I'll be doing a funeral by day 30, probably. Just saying. I know guys that have done 30-day fasts. I'm not saying you can't. But they build up to it when it's abstaining from food. But even in modern or our world, our Western Christianity, there's a whole lot of things we could go without for a period of time to show God, I don't need that or even want that in my life right now because I want to seek You for some things. I need Your leading here. I need some insight, some wisdom here. Or I just want to get to know You on a better level. I don't have anything written down as far as ideas on that, but the Holy Spirit can point things out to you. The primary application of Scripture was food. They would set food aside and they would just spend that time in prayer seeking God. It would be a bad idea for Christians to once in a while take a fast from a whole lot of things. Technology, social media, cell phones. Just saying. All the kids are saying, don't tell my parents that. Some of you got good parents and they already have done that. But just say, we're going to set aside some things to just seek God and make sure we're in the will of God on this, in the timing of God. That's all I wanted to stress, just that brief introduction to chapter 3. They were already ministering, praying and fasting. God gives them a plan. They continue ministering, praying and fasting. They didn't just want a plan from God. They wanted the power of God. And we'll develop that more in the weeks ahead.